We're reading, please, in Romans chapter 15. And I'm reading in the Authorized Version. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, which in fact is present-day Yugoslavia, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so I have strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. For which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, having no more place in these parts, imagine that being said of a great apostle. Yet it's true, his ministry was over in that area. And having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you. For I trust to see you in my journey and to be brought on my way thitherward by you. If first I must be somewhat filled with your company. But now I go on to Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. When therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. And I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints. Isn't that a strange prayer? Fascinating, isn't it? Notice, you know, delivery from people who don't believe and acceptance by those who do. That I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Now the great epistle to the Romans has come to an end. Or is drawing to a close. And the high doctrine of this great man of God that he has been teaching, or God's doctrine through him, is over. And Paul is now giving his lovely benediction. And he is presenting a very courteous, loving explanation of his relationship with the church at Rome. And it turns out for us, in fact, tonight, to be, as I have put it, like a microscope on the things that really made Paul tick and gave him a great ministry that has lasted these several thousand years. So let's take the microscope as we go through this passage and see the lovely things that are in Paul's heart that made him the man he was. And as he was like Christ, so let you and I be the same. Notice how courteous he is to this church in this opening verse. I myself am also persuaded of you, verse 14, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. Now, in your notes, I have simply said he commends the church at Rome for three things. Number one, their motives were right. It's good to have good motivation. Now, of course, if you are full of goodness, as Paul would say, you would know that that is not natural. In this beautiful letter, this fantastic truth that Paul has been teaching in chapter 3 and verse 12, he says that, of course, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. And now he says to these Christians, he says, you're full of goodness. Is that a contradiction in the Bible? There's none that doeth good, no, not one. And you Christians are full of goodness. No, it's not a contradiction. It's anything but a contradiction, in fact. Because if you come to know the Lord Jesus and you are born again, then the Spirit of God comes into your life. And one of the fruits of the Spirit of God in your life is goodness. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. I remember so well being on the BBC one morning with a well-known character here in the province. And he was trying to say that when people gather in congregations to worship, after we have told them, you know, they're good people and all the rest of it, and I said to him, but that's not what we tell folk, essentially. And we got into a discussion right there on the radio about this very thing. I do not say to you tonight, now my friend, there's a good side to you and you develop that good side and you'll be all right. I say to you from the epistle to the Romans that naturally there is none that doeth good, no, not one. What I am saying is there's no such a thing as salvation by works. The Bible says so. Else you would be going around saying, well, I went to church so many times, or I read my Bible so many times, or I prayed so many times, so God gave me a whole lot of good points, and they're going to outweigh my bad points. That would make you proud. That would be unfair. That wouldn't be just. You cannot become a Christian. You cannot work your way to heaven by good works. Else, why did Jesus die? If you could get to heaven by trying to be good and developing what you think is the good side in you, there was no need for Christ to die. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And that's a great Bible doctrine. You cannot work your way to salvation. It's impossible. You must come to the Lord Jesus, admitting, and me too, admitting that we have sinned, and throwing ourselves upon the truth, the foundational truth of the gospel, which is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that when Christ died on the cross and cried, "It is finished," he meant that he had laid down his life a ransom for many, and that his precious blood shed paid the price that we should have paid for our sin. And being wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes, we are healed, says the Bible. And the moment you accept that Jesus died for you in your place, repent of your sin and receive him as personal Savior, then your sins will be forgiven and you will become a Christian. The Bible, the New Testament, the Old Testament is full of it. But whenever you do become a Christian and you come to know Christ, then of course the sign of that, the fruit of the Spirit of your life, is goodness. goodness. I know you get tired of me telling this, but new folk come constantly, and I think it's the best illustration I know of my friend Duncan Donaldson rolling home drunk every night in Airdrie, was converted to Christ at a meeting, used to kick the front door open, came quietly home, opened the front door, and his dog bit him. The dog knew that he'd got a new master. It got to be somebody else, because his master usually kicked the door in. So he bit the stranger and found it was his master. It's true. Even an animal would know the goodness. When a person becomes a Christian, the grocer gets his bills paid, or should. The taxman, he gets loads more money. Loads of it. You think of Nicholson's great mission in Belfast when men were converted in Harland and Wolff and they had to open up a new shed to take all the stolen goods that the shipyard workers brought back after they'd been converted to Christ. Wonder how big a shed would need now. Are men any different? I once flew in a little plane, and this sounds awfully sensational, from Boston to New York in a little plane to meet a wiretapper. But it's true. He was one of America's most famous wiretappers. That is, you could hire him, and he would get into the telephone system with earphones and links and all sorts of things and listen to conversations. And divorcees or people wanting divorce or whatever would listen in on their partners if they were unfaithful. And he was making a lot of money listening. And then, of course, he used to go and place huge bets on a horse, then tap the wires whenever the news of who won was going through to the bookies. Would stop it and find out himself, of course, or whatever, and then quickly flash a message even to the one and say, that horse has won, place the money, and then let it on through, and when it came through, he made a mint. And I talked to him in his office in Harlem. I'll never forget it. His name was Jim Voss. Never forget it. And he went to hear Dr. Billy Graham one night preaching in a tent in Los Angeles way back in 1946 or thereabouts. And he heard Billy preach the gospel, and he knew he needed to trust Christ as his Savior, but he knew what it would cost him. But that night he accepted Christ as his Savior and then went to the Bell telephone system in the United States. As you know, the U.S. Have independent systems of telephones and so on. It's big business. And the fantastic thing in America is local calls are free and an awful lot of ladies use the phones. And men in the area, men in the area. You say women talk more. Well, maybe they do, but I can tell you, you imagine, ladies, what it would be like if all your local calls were free. Would you do any work at all? Would the men do any work at all? Fantastic. Yet that man walked into the Bell telephone system and he went to the boss. And he had with him, and I don't know how he carried it, 1 mile of telephone cable that he had stolen. And he put it down in the office of the president, and he said, I stole this from you. Can you imagine the president of the company sitting there that morning? Sir, I have stole 1 mile of telephone cable. I just want to give it to you. He gave everything back. He sold his house. He sold his car. He sold everything he had. His family had nothing. He paid back all his debts until it was all completed. And then he told me how that the Lord had come into his life and he became a preacher and started to work amongst young people in Harlem and to try to stop fellas getting to where he got before they would get to prison, and did a great work. His pilot told me, he said, there used to be gangs fighting in here in this area, and since Jim has come and his pilot wasn't a believer, He told me, he said, since he has come in here, he said he's really cleaned up this area through what he has been preaching. And I think of goodness that is not natural in people, that comes on their conversion. Now, my friend, I wonder, as a believer, are you allowing the Spirit to have His way and to bring forth that goodness, or are you blocking it? I have done so, and many Christians have done so, and they don't let the Spirit have His way. But I tell you, if you let the Spirit have full sway in your life and you are filled with the Spirit, goodness will flow from your life. Lives are changed. And although if Jim Voss had given back all that stuff and paid back every debt and had not received Christ as his Savior, he would not have become a Christian. The sign that he had become a Christian was that he paid back his debts. Do you owe a debt to someone tonight that you haven't paid, that you should pay, and you're making no attempt to pay it? I challenge you. The fruit of the Spirit is goodness. And these people, Paul says, in this church, were full of goodness. This comes from God. That's why I'm not a legislator. That's why I'm not a politician. That's why I'm not a journalist. That's why, you know, I'm not in other areas. That's why I want to give my... And there's room for all of these people and all of this work. But for me, I have found that there is nothing like the gospel to transform people, to make them better politicians, to make them better legislators, to make them better social workers, to make them the better people in the community. The gospel brings goodness in its trail all over the world. There's nothing like it to transform people's lives. You say, well, I couldn't have goodness in my life. You don't know what I am. You trust Christ as your Savior, my friend, and allow the Lord to have His way, and goodness will flow. It's a fruit of the Spirit. So their motivation was right, and goodness at the core of it. They were responsive, compassionate people. The second thing he commends them for is their knowledge. He says that they are filled with all knowledge. That's an interesting little phrase, isn't it? You're full of goodness and you're filled with all knowledge. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean that they were great philosophers. You know? Here's a little lady. Just imagine this little lady here. You know, she's not literally here, but just imagine she's here. And she's just recently been converted, or maybe been converted for many years. And a young fellow comes along to her, and he pours out the philosophy of Jean-Paul Sartre, or of John Stuart Mill, whoever you like, Voltaire, or whatever. And brings a lot of atheistic philosophy to this woman, and pours it all out. And with brilliant argument, tries to argue her out of her Christian faith. And yet she sings on, and she's not worried about this young fellow at all. And her faith is unmoved. Why? You say, with all the fantastic bombardment philosophically on the Bible and on Christian things, why hasn't it gone? Was it Khrushchev said, you know, that Christianity would be a thing of the past within a very few years? It would be gone. I think he actually said, if I can quote him right, that they'd have to take a Christian and embalm him as an exhibit of something that used to live on the earth, because there'd be none left. Just keep one for the museum. Yet, in the Soviet Union tonight, it was never stronger. You think of men who have given their lives to destroy the Bible, and the Bible, rather, has broken them. What is there about it? Because, my friend, people who are truly born again, they aren't argued into the Christian faith. It's a spiritual experience. When they repent of their sin and receive Christ as Savior, the Spirit of God comes into their life and they are born again of the Spirit. And they aren't argued into it. It's a spiritual thing. And the result is, of course, that nobody can argue them out, no matter how brilliant they are. Because it isn't merely by argument that a person becomes a Christian. So that this knowledge that this church has, you're filled with all knowledge, is not philosophy of earth. Romans is one of the most deeply penetrating treatises in all of the New Testament. But Paul did not write it because these people were ignorant of the doctrine. They used to be egocentric, but now they are Christocentric. And God the Father loves the Lord Jesus and is ordering the universe so that there may be a vast company of believers who delight to love His Son as well. And you know that when you become a Christian, it's only a step to Jesus. But as you continue in the Christian pathway, and this is what excites me in my life at the moment, is how radically your thinking has been transformed by coming to know Christ. He touches you at the very deepest roots of your life when He gets a hold of you and comes into your life. And as you continue in the Christian pathway, yeah, it was a simple step to Jesus. But now as you grow in the Christian faith, you suddenly discover that the Bible and the Spirit of God and the things of God have got a grip on you in such a way that they will never let you go. Even though you may wander from them, they will not wander from you. You will discover as you go forward in the Christian life that you have your feet on the ground, but that in fact, your mind and your heart is united at the throne of God. You can drive in city traffic. You can work your computer. You can stand by the bedside as a nurse. You can teach a school class. You can work in the factory or work in your store or wherever you are as a believer. And although your feet are on the ground and you may be standing at the kitchen sink, your mind and heart are united at the very throne of God. Listen to the Bible. If you who have been raised with Christ seek the things that are above. If you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above and not on things which are on earth. For you have died and your life is hid with Christ in God. And you talk with unconverted friends about your experience of Christ, and you know, they look at you as if you came from another planet. You know, how does she know that? They think, how does he know that? They're absolutely thrown. Even brilliant men and women, you know, when a simple faith in Christ and a believer understanding the basic doctrine of the Bible begins to witness, they sort of stand there and they don't know what to do with it. It seems to come from another world altogether. But of course it doesn't, in effect, just seem to come. It does come. When you become a Christian, that's why Jesus said, you are the light of the world. You say, me? You? Yes, you, Peter. You're the salt of the earth, John and Andrew. The salt of the earth. Well, what about Aristotle and Plato and all the great men of Christ's day? No, no. You, my disciples, and my church, eventually, that's the truth. It's the light of the world. You say, but they're a minority. How could they be the light of the world? Their influence would be so pathetic. Not so, my friend. A little salt makes an awful difference to a drink of orange. Shouldn't do that. You all want one then. But you know how it is. Don't want to make you thirsty. You know, a little salt would make all the difference in that. My kids at the moment are hiding salt from me. They think I have too much. They say I'm going to die young. I mean, they don't put young. They say if I keep taking so much, I'm going to leave them. And they keep at me every day, too much salt, Dad. And then they whip it away around the table and use it themselves. And they break my heart. You know, just it's terrible. I'm going to have to get salt and sort of seal it up my sleeve. They're trying to get me off it. But you know, a little salt in something makes a difference. A little tiny bit of salt makes all the difference to a salad. Can you imagine a salad without salt? Well, yes, I know all you nice, slim, good-looking people tonight. That's the way you go. But look at me. I mean, well, it makes a difference, doesn't it? A little salt. In a dark, dark, dark place, just a little tiny candle can make a fantastic difference. And that's what Jesus is saying. You have this knowledge of Him and His Word, which is otherworldly. And it has far greater effect than you could ever imagine. In fact, Jesus is saying that you are stopping the world from going to putrefaction. When the Christian church is pulled out of the world, can you imagine what will happen when Christ takes it to be with Himself? And Christian influence taken away from the rotting meat. You see, Jesus is passing a comment on society. He is saying, if you know me and you follow me, you're the light in the world. He's saying society's dark. You are salt in the meat, he is saying. You are salt in this world. That's saying that the world is going to rottenness. That's what he's implying. And you have this knowledge through the new birth. You're filled with all knowledge. We know that we are of God, says John, and the whole world is in the power of the evil one. We know. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding to know Him who is true in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God, eternal life. And you may only be a little boy or girl, or a young teenager, or just a young man or woman starting out in life, but you know the Savior. Think of it, my friend. The privilege you have, filled with all knowledge and goodness from the Spirit. And this knowledge equips you for the path of life. It makes your faith sing. It makes your faith soar. It's a well-known fact that some of the humblest, most unlettered people, so far as this world is concerned, are possessed of the profoundest spiritual experiences by reason of their fellowship with the Master. Unlettered people, ignorant of many of the things of this world, yet their faith in Christ makes all the difference. The third thing he commends them for is that they were competent to instruct one another. And that's the way Christians should be. We should be able to encourage each other and instruct one another and help one another. Sometimes in a church, all of that falls upon one man and you just kill him. You break him. You can break him in pieces. Be very careful in that area. All Christians have the ability to counsel one another and to help each other. And if you see a Christian in need of counsel, go and help them. Don't just load it all onto one person. That's never the way it was meant to be. So it's a very important little phrase, that, isn't it? Just in these days, for you to think about. We should be able to admonish one another and instruct one another as we grow in Christ. You say, okay, right, they were terrific, these folk, were they? You know, they're filled with all knowledge, they're filled with goodness, and they're able to instruct one another. They're a fine group of people, they have no problems. No, says Paul, there are three things that are missing in their lives. First of all, notice it. I have written the more boldly, verse 15, unto you in some sort as putting you in mind. And that simply reads, they needed to be reminded boldly of the truth. You say, people like that need to be reminded of truth, filled with all goodness, filled with all knowledge. Full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to instruct one another. Sure, folk like that wouldn't need a reminder of the truth of the Bible. Oh yes, we all need to be regularly reminded and brought back to the vision of reality. You know, someone invited me out to a very beautiful meal the other night. And my wife. It was fantastic. And we sat down to this beautiful meal in this very nice place. And aren't you dying to know where it was? It was a beautiful meal. I enjoyed it so much, as you can see. And my wife and I enjoyed it, and the kindness of our friends who took us there. But at the next table, there was a guy, and he fell asleep at the table. And there are all these waiters going around, you know. And the waiter comes to me, and he puts my napkin across my knee, and I thought, this is fantastic. I forgot to put it there. And they're looking after me no end. And this guy is getting lower and lower and lower and lower. And, you know, I thought, what's going to happen here? You know, are you supposed to say, well, he's not really there, he's not really asleep? And then the folk would try and waken him up. And then, oh, he'd come back up again. And then down he would go again. And they brought him this fabulous food, you know. And I thought, dear me, this is like something out of the Dandy or the Beano. He's going to be like Desperate Dan. His face is going to go right into those roast potatoes. This is going to be awful. And the guy, well, it was just incredible. He was fast asleep. And there he was. And the waiters and waitresses were trying their best to serve him nicely as he was nodding off. And you know, I just said to my friends, isn't reality an amazing thing? You know, these folk were... Well, the lady was, anyway, beautifully dressed for the evening, and they're all sitting there, but, you know, the reality was booming through. And you know how it is in life? Reality is a very real thing. It's nice to have nice evenings and quiet surroundings, but then there are days in life when reality and the howl of the storm hits your life, and it's no quiet evening, is it? And God says, now look here, Christians, it's nice to have your holiday, it's nice to have recreation, it's good to rest. But please remember, don't get caught in the attitudes of the world around you. The Word of God will bring you to reality, and you'll be able to handle both holiday, quiet times, on stormy times. Reality. There are some people in this world who think that life is a very pleasant picnic and that we should all work to the day when we retire and enjoy ourselves. You know, Bing Crosby's song, you know, about the white picket fence and the quiet hearts and the gentle people. And we should all live for retirement. There are people who do that. But the Bible teaches that we are in the midst of a battle. And a battle against a very crafty foe. And it's hard to remember it, isn't it? He wants to discourage us. He wants to defeat us. He wants to wreck our lives. And he never lets up. And the Bible says, remember there is a Satan. Remember reality. Don't be lulled to sleep by the world around you. At times, it's so easy to get lulled asleep. You're not allowed to quit, Christian. You're not allowed to quit. As long as you are alive, you are in a battle for the Lord. And it's hard to remember that it's a battle. And that this life is a training ground for eternity. And God is working in your life to train you for future work that He has for you to do. As this book says, we shall judge angels one day. And how could we do that if we haven't had experience of judging a few problems down here? And those problems that are coming are to train you. Don't run from them. Don't flee from them. And say, I'm not going to face it. I'm sticking my head in the sand. I'm going to go for an easy life. I'm not going to face it head on. The Bible says, Paul says, now you Christians, you're filled with goodness. You're filled with knowledge. You're able to instruct one another. But I have written... This bold letter to you, was there ever a more powerful? The thing that about Romans that has hit me is it's so dogmatic. That's it, and no question about it. And that's great that it is, but it knocks you for six. The sheer wit of Paul's mighty arguments, they are fantastic. No argument around it. Paul says that's the way it is, and of course he's right. He's speaking in the Spirit. But you see, he needs to remind them of all the things they already know. They weren't ignorant of it. They need to be brought to reality. And I think that that's true. We need to be reminded in these days that this is no picnic we're in. Maybe you've been lulled recently, Christian, into sleep. You know, there's an awful lot of deterioration going on in a lot of lives. You ever seen an old car lying in some old yard somewhere, and it used to be a lovely car, and now it's eroded, and you say, is that what my car is going to be like one day? It is indeed. I don't want to frighten anybody, but you know, there is it is a fact that if you were to take a frog and put it in a beaker without a top on it, and you were to get a Bunsen burner and you were to put it underneath that water and you were to raise the temperature at 0.017 of a degree Fahrenheit every second. That's not much, is it? 0.017 of a degree Fahrenheit underneath the Bunsen, or the Bunsen burner underneath the beaker with a frog in it in the water. After 2.5 hours, that frog would be boiled to death and it wouldn't even kick. And it wouldn't even complain, and it wouldn't even jump out. It has been proved. Why? Because the change happens so slowly that the frog never realizes that it's slowly being boiled to death. And the old devil's got his Bunsen burner in my life, and he just raises the temperature every now and again, and he starts to boil at my soul and into my life, and I'm not aware that he's doing it. Look, this word has really got a grip on me today. I have written more boldly unto you as putting you in mind. I have to remind you of these things. And I feel that this is what this Bible class is about. There's many areas we cover again and again and again, but you and I need to be reminded of them. I mean, you take Solomon. I was thinking about him today. Wasn't he blessed with abundant brains? Wasn't he tutored at the feet of Nathan? Wasn't he polished by his father David? Wasn't he matured by the hand of God? Wasn't the mark of excellence upon him? Wasn't he wise and diplomatic and loyal and faithful and efficient? And the Bible says that Solomon loved the Lord and he walked carefully in the Lord's ways. Look at his power, look at his achievements, nothing short of fantastic. And his income into millions every year. He designed the temple, which was one of the 7 wonders of the world. But what happened to him? Deterioration came into his spiritual life. He knew these things. He knew them. He knew them off by heart. He wrote thousands of proverbs that we read and love in the Word of God. The book of Proverbs is one of the greatest books you could live by. He wrote them. He wrote songs. He was a great literary genius. He was a powerful, mighty, wise man. What happened to him? Well, the devil turned up the Bunsen burner in his life and boiled his testimony to death. Why? Because he forgot the rock from which he was hewn. He was slowly seized the reins of compromise in his life and wrong. And he drove himself to those misty flats of pride and lust and licentiousness and immorality. Solomon, who knew so much, he needed to be reminded again of the very things he wrote, just like I need to be reminded of the things I preached, and you and I need to be reminded constantly by this lovely word here. Why is it so powerful? Week after week and month after month and year after year, it amazes me. Its power, even in this class. Absolutely amazes me how it speaks to people at such a deep, deep level. It's good to come here. It's good to study it. Why? Because we need to be reminded of these things, even if we already know them. And what happened? He became irrational. He became sensual. And he became skeptical of the very things he once held precious. And look, young folk tonight, I am not standing up here arrogantly, but there could be dozens of you within a year's time could be bitter and skeptical of the very things you love this evening. The very things you love. I heard this week about a lovely Christian that I knew started to go out with a fellow who didn't know the Lord. And someone said to that person, look, it'll wreck you. You'll lose these things. Her love, close love for Christ and so on. But she went ahead with it. And just a few days ago, she came to my friend and said, it's happened. It's happened. Maybe that's what's wrong tonight with you, my friend. A companion with you that doesn't love the Lord. And you become skeptical of the very things that you once held to be precious and that you would have died for. I don't know who I'm talking tonight. He drove too fast anyway, and he traveled too far, and he got away from his roots, and his success story stank. And he died a debauched, effeminate cynic, saturated with materialism. And he left a nation confused, soon to be fractured with civil war. Look at him. No wonder Paul says, look, I have reminded you, he's saying, boldly of the things that you already know. You see, no garden suddenly is overgrown with thorns. No church ever suddenly splits. No building ever suddenly crumbles. Unless there's an earthquake. No marriage ever suddenly breaks down. No nation ever suddenly becomes a mediocre power. And no Christian suddenly grows cold and suddenly grows cynical and suddenly loses the joy they had and the as the Americans put it, the oomph in their life. And get away from the things of God that they once knew so well. What happens? Slowly the devil turns the believer's eye away from the light that would be a light to your feet. And things that you once rejected, you now accept. And things that you once considered hurtful, you now tolerate. And the gap becomes a canyon. And the way that seems right to a man or a woman becomes the way of death. How do I know? Well, actually, I didn't write that. Solomon wrote it, and he should know, for it happened to him. The way that seems so right, that he followed, away from God, with these strange women that came into his life that didn't know the Lord. And suddenly these weird edifices were coming up all over Israel. And who was building them? Solomon, for these women. He who loved the Lord. That the very Queen of Sheba, she said, the half hasn't been told me about you, Solomon. She had heard of his fame concerning the name of the Lord, not his fame concerning his riches. The Bible distinctly says his fame concerning the name of the Lord. He was a great believer. His faith was famous. It shone like a beacon internationally. And this woman came to see what kind of faith this man had. And she says, the half hasn't been told me of you and what happens around you. As she watched him go up into the temple to worship the Lord, there was no more spirit left in her. The very man moved her by the way he lived and the way his faith was put into practice. And now what happens? All these women turn his heart away from the Lord. What do you think these things are in the Bible for, my friend? They are there to show us that those who think they stand, and this applies to me, should take, just as much as you, should take heed, lest you fall. We need to be reminded. I believe in eternal security of the believer, but I'll tell you this much, I believe that a Christian can be carnal and cold and away from the Lord and lose the joy of the Lord and effective witness and become bitter and hard. Let's be reminded of the pitfalls and be reminded of the great themes in this great epistle. You remember what Paul taught about the flesh in this book and what it can do to you if you sow to it. You remember he told you how you could be a vessel of honor or a vessel of wrath. Do you remember how he told you if your enemy hunger, you're to feed him, or if your enemy thirst, you're to give him drink rather than hate him. How we're to be balanced and courteous with people whose weakest faith is weaker than ours is. Remember these things, says Paul. I've written them for you. And I've boldly reminded you how we need this. How we need it. Look, it's okay standing here, but the Bible would say, now be patient in your life and trust God and wait for God. Well, you see, you're in the supermarket and there's big long lines and your shopping trolley has one of those wheels that drag. You ever had that? I get them in airports and they take me all over the place and I come through like this and I look crazy anyway, but I'm even worse with one of those. I look drunk as I try to shove it. It will not go in the direction I want. And you ladies know all about this. You choose a checkout desk. There are only two people in the line ahead of you. It's great. The checkout girl is new to the job. And what happens? Her hands are trembling and beads of perspiration dot her brow, and slowly, slowly, slowly she gets to you. And her cash register tape runs out just as she gets halfway through. And she isn't too sure how to change it. And you're delayed. Well, what about Romans then? What about your reaction then? That's a good time to remember your theology, isn't it? Far more important than when you're at your local Bible study. You know that special place you've taken your girlfriend, perhaps, or your family, and there are two waitresses short that evening, and there you sit starving in winter. You've starved yourself all day to have this with your family, perhaps. And you're sitting down and you've spent a lot of time to get there, and it's winter and it's cold and you've been given a glass of water and you're starting to chew the menu. She takes so long to get to you. How do you react? Anybody can have victory in a quiet study surrounded by books and warm waves of sunshine. Anybody can be a victorious Christian in there. But when the plane is late and the grocery lines are long and the restaurants are busy and your income is low and your bills you find difficult to pay and sickness is interrupting your routine, how are you and I then? We need to boldly be reminded of the very basics. That's what Paul's saying again and again. And what about resentment? Is there somebody here tonight and you've allowed resentment to fester and you forgot to put out the hell spark of resentment in your heart in a sea of prayer? And the toxic fumes of hatred are boiling within the very steam room of your soul to a foam. You're burning with resentment. You'd be surprised at the people who are burning underneath with resentment. Listen to Proverbs 26 in another translation. Pretty words may hide a wicked heart, just as a pretty glaze covers a common clay pot. A man with hate in his heart may sound pleasant enough, but don't believe him, for he is cursing you in his heart. And though he pretends to be so kind, his hatred will finally come to light for all to see. The answer to resentment, my friend, is not complicated, but I tell you, it's awful hurtful and painful. You'll have to be honest. You'll have to be humble and admit to it and confess it and get right with others around you. That may be very necessary to go to someone you have offended. You must show a willingness to keep that tendency of burning resentment submissive to the Lord, to regularly reprove you for it. Just like a bank manager will reprove you when you go into Technicolor in your overdraft, and he'll not allow you go into Technicolor very long, but he will remind you of how you were going. So you need your Lord to constantly remind you. That's what the book of the Romans is for. That's what I'm doing, says Paul. It's not that you're ignorant of these great truths of justification and righteousness and faith and meekness and temperance and so on, but how we need reminding. And Paul says a lovely thing. He says, look, you need my priestly ministry in verse 16, that I should be a minister of Jesus Christ to you, ministering the gospel of God. You need my priestly ministry. See, Paul looks upon the service of the Lord as like a priest in the Old Testament serving God. And as he preached and taught these Christians the Word of God, he was as a priest to them. But of course, Christians, you know the great truth that was brought to us through the Reformation in Europe that taught that every priest is a believer. And every believer is a priest. Men and women are priests before God. You are, says 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, an elect race, a royal priesthood, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And you serve as priests before God. I heard Tony Benn, of all people, propounding that theory on radio recently, and I thought, dear me, that's fascinating. Somebody was going on about something, and Tony came up with this and started to show and say, are not all believers priests? I thought, well, there you are. But his mum is an outstanding Christian, I'm told. And he was brought up in a very, very enthusiastic Christian home. I don't know what all his views were, but are on spiritual things. But I tell you, I thought that was interesting to hear Tony propounding the priesthood of all believers on the BBC. It's amazing what you hear from some corners. And he's absolutely right. If a person is a believer, they are a priest. And that's what Paul is saying. That's my ministry, my priestly ministry among you, is to work amongst you as Christians, so that I may be serving you and bring among you a sense of worship and a sense of the greatness of God. You know what I long for this class as I teach you every week? There's one thing I long for more than anything else. And that is when you go away home, you go away home with a sense of the greatness of God. That you literally get in your car, bus, or walk, or wherever you go, and your heart goes out singing with a sense of the greatness and majesty of God. Paul actually says, I want to work amongst you so that you're like an offering up of the Gentiles being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Isn't that lovely? He says, I want to prepare you as like an offering for God, sanctified by the Spirit. Seems to me that Paul looked at every believer almost like an architect looks at a vacant plot. Or like a master sculptor looks at a bit of marble. And Paul comes into a town or a city, and he says, what can I do here for God? And here is where this fantastic passage gets very personal. Because now Paul begins to say, well, now I would like to have you as an offering for the Lord. That doesn't mean he wants to stick a knife in them and kill them all and offer them up to God. No, this is a spiritual offering, that they might become better Christians and more mature under the preaching and teaching of the Word, and that may bring satisfaction to the heart of God. That's his work. And now he begins to move in. And as he moves in, he has called them back to reality, and as it were, the microscope comes on, and he says, now I want to tell you the principles upon which I work. It's as if the microscope comes on Paul's ministry for a wee moment. You think of the untold millions that have been affected by this man's life. I mean, for example, even, say, the nation of America tonight, you wouldn't have a Washington if it weren't for Paul, because the Pilgrim Fathers fled because of Paul's teaching out of Europe and founded the European connection in America. I mean, you think of the influence on history that this man has had. I mean, his influence has been, he's drastically affected history. The whole course of history has been changed because of what he taught. Now, it's very important to see what made him tick, and three things he tells us of his ministry in verses 17 to 20. First of all, everywhere he went, he found himself rejoicing. I glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. Everywhere he went, he rejoiced. Why? Because people who were found in despair and empty and superstitious, and he would preach to them for a while, and then the light of the gospel would come into their darkness, and they were changed, and they started to live for the first time. That's why he rejoiced everywhere he went. They discovered why they were made, and the excitement appeared in their lives. What a great principle. You listen to people around you at work. I'm not happy in my work. I'm not happy in my marriage. Oh, that fella asked me out, and I thought it was just another date to him, but I was hurt. And were we glad to have children? No, we were glad to see them leave the nest. Oh, I had that holiday, but it wasn't all that it was cracked up to be, and it was a waste of money. Listen to people all around you, negative, 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 empty, tired, weary. And then tell them of Christ, and they come to know Christ, and they find a meaning in life, and everything changes. Paul rejoiced. You know, I think we'll change that hymn to be, rather than blessed be the tie that binds, we'll change it to a new translation. Blessed be the tie that frees. Christ's yoke frees. The Lord Jesus changes people. Notice secondly, Paul didn't go around saying how much he had done for God. He would only talk of those things that God had done through him. That's the secret. And he tells us of the power of it. What was the secret of his ministry? Well, the power of it was in the Spirit, verse 19. By the power of the Spirit of God, he saw these signs and miracles. Now, we've dealt with that on another occasion. And if you want to know about miracles, there is a tape on it in Romans. We spent a long time on it. Miracles and signs particularly associated with apostles. But here we find that we have the same power of the same Spirit. And his impact can just be as great in human lives today. Isn't that wonderful? Here is Paul saying, it was the power of the Spirit kept me going, and everywhere I went, I rejoiced in what the gospel could do. Do you know that the Corinthian church were once cheeky enough to write to Paul and say, now look, Paul, next time you come up here, you bring a letter of commendation from Peter, James, and John. And Paul wrote back to them, he said, do you really mean that? You want me to have a letter of commendation from these men? You are my letter of commendation. You were homosexuals, you were thieves, you were murderers, but look at you now. You are my recommendation. You are my commendation. And of course, that was by the power of God. And look how widespread his ministry was in verse 19. You check that on the map. That's Jerusalem into Turkey, Asia Minor, the Dardanelles, Europe, Macedonia, Greece, Yugoslavia. Look at the nature of his ministry in verse 20, is pioneering. I don't want to build where another man has a foundation. I want to break new ground. You know, I was in Glasgow Saturday night back at our Bible class. We've started there, and I am astounded. We've gone into an area to preach the word purely in the center of that city. And what, there were 1,200 people sitting there and hundreds of young people on Saturday night, right bang in the middle of the city. And the Christians, I was going to say, are almost beside themselves with joy. They're standing back and saying, all these young people come to listen to the word. Now, I'm not telling that to say, what a good boy am I. I'm only saying I find it very exciting, not only to teach you, but to launch out into new areas for the Lord. As time permits. And everywhere you go, when you go, you know, I used to fly over Glasgow and in and out, and I used to get really burdened about the city. Could we not do something to concentrate on it for a winter? And we have, and that's only the third meeting in, and it is incredible. All ages, all age groups, and all kinds of people. Oh, my heart sings with joy at the power of the word. To teach you and to teach them that this book in the 20th century is as powerful as ever it has been. And look, I would say to you fellas and girls, look for new areas to work for God. I always tell a story of my friend Harold who took me fishing. Newcastle Pier. About 15 men were all standing on the edge of the pier. Big shoal of fish going by, a lot of fish about that day. And I'm not much of a fisherman, and Harold's fishing away. And I said, Harold, you fish, boy, and I'll go for a wee walk. So I went for a wee walk, and suddenly I heard him shouting, come back, come back, come back, come back. And I thought, what's come back? And Harold had been casting his line, and the hook had caught a catamaran in the sail. You ever seen a catamaran in full flight? Or in full sail? And you know, it was pulling his hook, it took his hook, it took his line, it took his sinker. It was a yacht. And it very nearly took Harold as well. And I said, Harold, Harold. And he got it, you know. First of all, of course, he got his line caught with another fisherman. And then he got that untangled. And then he started to fish again. And then he hooked a catamaran. And I said, Harold, I can't help it, boy. And Harold is a very good fisherman, and he'll forgive me for telling this story. I don't think he's here tonight, but if you're watching, Lord bless you, brother. And he is a super fisherman. He's a very spiritual fellow too, and a good man, and a good friend of mine. But we laughed that day, because I said, Harold, there's all of the REC out there, fella, from Newcastle to the Isle of Man. All you got to do is get in a boat, son, and get out there. You know, it's okay for me talking. I'm no fisherman, but... But, you know, here he was amongst all these other guys, all standing in the one place, all fishing away, hooking yachts going by. And some Christians are like that. You know, they get into a church, even a big church like this, and they get lost in it. And I sometimes think a whole lot of them could be doing a whole lot of work if they'd only keep their eye out for it, even in a church like this. There are areas that you could go and pioneer for the Lord, even from a place like this, and open up new areas. I was talking to Stuart Briscoe there. At Filey, at Skegness, we had an hour together alone talking about strategy, and Stuart told me how he'd gone into Milwaukee, where they were very sacramental in their religion, and there wasn't much gospel preached, and he started to preach. He says, Derek, they came around like bees to a honeypot when I started to teach the word, and now he's got two services every Sunday morning. He's got 500 Sunday school teachers in that place. Never to talk about the children. And he told me how that, you know, about 5,000 people or something belong to that church, but did they just sit there with 5,000? No, they've built 5 other churches in the area. And it's expanding and expanding and expanding. And he says, by 1990, God willing, he says, if the Lord spares me, I'm pulling out. And others will carry on, and I'll go into another ministry. But as I sat listening to that man, you know, he was telling me about his strategy. How good that they just didn't sit there with those huge crowds, but they reached out and out and out. You think of what could be done with your life instead of just don't sit there. Look around. There's plenty of sea to fish in and people in need. Ask the Lord to show you a ministry. Look at this guy. He could have stayed in one place, but he didn't. Look at the widespread ministry he had. Look at the influence he had. I don't want to build on another man's foundation. He said, why should I, if a guy's let a foundation, put another one on? Let them get on with it, and I'll go where Christ is not named. Isn't that lovely? A pioneering ministry. Now, you say, well, I can't go to Africa. I can't go to India. Yeah, but maybe you could reach a lady next door whom nobody else, no evangelist, would ever reach her. Maybe she doesn't go to church, but you know her, and you could become the missionary to next door. You could become the missionary to that fellow who works in the workbench beside you. You could become the evangelist, the communicator of the gospel to that businessman you work with who'd never be seen even dead in a place like this. Have Paul's pioneering spirit. Look out for areas that you could reach for Christ where nobody else goes. Have that kind of spirit, and you'll be happy. And you'll be joyful. There's work to do for the Lord. He loved to thrust out into new areas. What a refreshing man. He didn't sit and moan and fester and say, oh, well, that's it, my work's over. He said, no, I have no more place in these parts, verse 23, but I'm coming to you now. And how did he practice his ministry? He planned it. He had planning in his ministry. He wanted to go to Spain. You say, so do I. Yeah, well, here's Paul, all his ministry, wanting to go to Spain. He longs to go to Spain. Now, I don't know whether he ever got there. There are hints in the 2 Timothy that maybe he did, but he planned to go to Spain with the gospel. He always wanted to go to Spain, but his plan was flexible according to the way God opened the doors. And he planned to go in a certain direction, and he kept those goals in mind as God led him towards them. He was persistent. He didn't give up. No matter how long it took, he kept steadily plodding towards the goal. It involved a team. Notice that he said, whenever I take my journey to Spain, verse 24, I'll come to you, and I trust to see you in my journey, and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. I want you to help me to get to Spain. I want you to be involved with me in my ministry in Spain. We're in this together. He wasn't a prima donna going through and saying, I'm Viva España, and I'm off to preach the gospel, and you folk have nothing to do with it. He wanted them to work with him and helping him, encouraging him, and praying for him. When I am come, I expect you to help me on, he says. And notice how in these wee verses from verse 25 down to verse number 28, to put it very simply, many years before, the council at Jerusalem of Christians had sent Paul and Barnabas to Antioch with a letter to the church there. And in that letter, Paul was specifically asked to remember poor Christians. And here he is many years later, and he's still remembering from verse 26 to verse 28 to fulfill his obligation to poor Christians. See, some Christians, they can never finish a work. They have to be on to a new one, and they won't finish the one they've got in hand. Notice how Paul, even though he wanted to go to Spain and Rome, and take, he never forgot his commitment that he had promised at Jerusalem to care for these poor Christians. And here he is years later, still fulfilling it. He finished the old before he started onto the new. And he depended in verse number 29 upon the Lord to bring him through. I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. The Lord would pull him through. But what was the secret of this ministry that lasted so long? Well, the chapter finishes very, very briefly with a wee touch on prayer, the nature of prayer. He says, verse 30, I'm beseeching you for the Lord Jesus' sake and the love of the Spirit that you strive together with me in your prayers, or your prayers to God for me. Prayer is born of the Spirit, according to these verses. Prayer honors Christ, according to these verses. Prayer is a weapon that batters doors down and opens others. Prayer can withstand tremendous pressure and remove obstacles and sustain people and uphold them. And I think if you had said to Paul, hey, Paul, what do you really think is the secret of your ministry? He would have said to you, the prayers of the Christians for me. Could I put a wee plea in here? Would you pray for me? I know some of you do. Would you keep going? Because it is more value to me than $1 million or pounds ever would be, and I mean it. Thanks for your prayers. It keeps the ministry going. Even today as I was preparing, I thought, somebody is praying for me. I could feel it and know it as my spirit's lift in the Word. Thanks for your prayers. And I shall, by God's grace, pray for you. It's a great secret. But you know, it's very lovely. Prayer doesn't always get answered the way you asked. Paul says, would you pray for me that I might be delivered from non-Christians in Judea? Well, he arrived in Jerusalem, we're told in the book of the Acts, and this howling mob came after him into the temple court and they tried to kill him. And he said to the church at Rome, would you pray for me that, you know, I'll be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea. Now, I've been into the temple area, and you know, the castle of Antonia is just next to it, and you go up on the roof, or near the roof, and you can look down over the temple area. And a Roman centurion, was looking out from the castle of Antonia over the temple court, and he saw this mob with their stones trying to kill Paul, and he brought in his soldiers, and he rescued him in the nick of time. Their prayers were answered. Didn't seem like it at the start, but they were. He was protected from them. Notice prayer number two, he said to them, I want you to pray, he says, that not only will I be delivered from the non-Christians in Judea, but I want you to pray that the Christians in Jerusalem will accept me. You say, he must have had some life, this guy. Number one, that he won't be killed by the non-Christians. And number two, that the Christians will be glad to see him. You say, how does that happen? Well, they thought, some of the Jews thought he was a traitor to the Jewish cause. And they turned their backs on him. And they didn't like him. And they didn't want him. And in Jerusalem, they were very much anti-Paul. Maybe there's a young man or a young woman here, and Christians in your local area have not accepted you. And they have hurt you. And they don't accept you. I know what that's like. I get a lot of it. It's very difficult. They get ideas about you. They listen to stories about you. And maybe you're there tonight. Paul was there. Would you please pray that the Christians at Jerusalem will accept me? What? Paul? The great apostle? Accept? Wouldn't you be glad to have him at your church? He'd lock him in and say, stay for 2 or 3 years, son, and we'll feed you and look after you. You're the man we need. No. James stepped in and intervened, we're told. And he turned the tide, and the Christians eventually accepted Paul. At the start, they didn't. Eventually, the prayers were answered. But it's the last one I like. Ooh, it's the last one, or almost the last one. He says, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may be by you expressed. I want you to pray that I'll be able to come up to Rome and minister to you. I want you to pray that. Well, was it answered? Well, I'll tell you how it was answered. Little did Paul think when he said, would you pray that the Lord will bring me to you? That the Lord brought him to them by a riot, an arrest, a trial, an imprisonment, a shipwreck, and a confinement in Caesar's palace guardroom. That's the way God got him to Rome. You say, better watch what I ask God for. Yeah, that's true. And you know, there's a wee bit at the end there. Pray that God will bring me to you. And he did through that roundabout way. And maybe you're saying, Lord, bring me there, my friend. And he seems to have you away at sea. You say, I'm shipwrecked, Derek. I'm in prison. I'm in a narrow circumstance. It's awful. Wasn't it awful for Paul? Do you think Paul was sort of lying, you know, in the water, being bashed on the rocks and saying, oh, praise the Lord for that thump on the toe. That was terrific. That's taken me to Rome for the, thank you, Lord. Oh, my leg, Lord, but thank you so much. Oh, Lord, you know, I've got a gallon of water in my lungs here, it seems. This is marvelous. You know, would you be free from your burden of water? There's power in the Lord. No. No, I'm sure he hurt, and I'm sure it was freezing cold, and I'm sure imprisonment was awful, being chained to someone. I'm sure it was no joke to be in a riot. I don't think that all the stones missed or all the bricks missed him. Yet God used all of that, to take him to Rome. And he says, would you pray that when I come, that I may with you be refreshed. Do you know what I think happened? 2 Timothy 1:15-18 would kind of hint at this. When Paul got to Rome, a whole lot of Christians didn't want to have anything to do with him because he was dangerous to know. He could get you into trouble. And as my friend, I think it was Val English, put it, while they were heading out, many of the Christians out of Rome, there was a fellow called Onesiphorus, and he headed in. And he came from Asia, didn't come from Rome at all. And he arrived in Rome to the maritime prison, we understand, and he searched through the catacombs or whatever, and down into the dungeons, and he sought for me diligently, says Paul, until he found me, and he refreshed me. And it wasn't really the Christians at Rome at all that found him and refreshed him. Who was a fellow from Asia. And maybe that's where you are. You're having a rough time, and it's difficult, and you asked the Lord for refreshment, and you thought it would come from your best friends, and you thought it would come from your local church, and they never bothered two hoots to come near you. And then suddenly somebody came from a totally different situation and knocked your door and sat down beside you and refreshed you. My Glasgow Bible class Saturday night, there was a Christian came to me with a little letter. And in that letter it said, we think that you are discouraged, another friend and I, or having a difficult time. We want you to read this. Here it is. Written by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Put in prison, as I understand, by the Nazis, and executed because he refused to stop preaching God's truth during the time of the Nazi regime. And this is what he wrote. This is what he wrote. Are you in need of refreshment? And it's not coming from where you expect it. Maybe it'll come from Dietrich Bonhoeffer tonight, who being dead yet speaketh. Who am I? They often tell me, I would step from my cell's confinement calmly, cheerfully, firmly, like a squire from his country house. Who am I? They often tell me I would talk to my warders freely and friendly and clearly, as though it were mine to command. Who am I? They also tell me I would bear the days of misfortune equably, smilingly, proudly, like one accustomed to win. Am I really all that which other men tell of? Or am I only what I myself know of myself? Restless and longing and sick. Like a bird in a cage, struggling for breath, as though hands were compressing my throat, yearning for colors, for flowers, for the voices of birds, thirsting for words of kindness, for neighborliness, tossing in expectation of great events, powerlessly trembling for friends at an infinite distance, weary and empty at praying, at thinking, at making, faint and ready to say farewell to it all. Who am I? This or the other? Am I one person today and tomorrow another? Am I both at once? A hypocrite before others, and before myself a contemptibly woe-begone weakling? Or is something within me still like a beaten army fleeing in disorder from victory already achieved? Who am I? They mock me, these lonely questions of mine. Whoever I am, thou knowest, O God, I am thine. Shall we pray? Thank you, Lord, for this mighty passage. And whoever we are and whatever we are, we know for hundreds tonight we can say, dear Savior, thou art mine, and I am thine. And Lord, we just pray that from Bonhoeffer's cell these thoughts may just reach us now. That indeed it's true, as long as we are yours, it matters not what others think or whatever our opinions are of ourselves. May many flee to Christ tonight to become yours in Christ. And Lord, I would say the benediction to this congregation who have listened so quietly to your word tonight with such interest and enthusiasm and earnestness. May the God of peace be with you all. And the people of God said,